Here's another Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Rochester.
All right. Hey, this morning, loving your brothers and sister in Christ. And as we've been going through 1 John, you'll know that this is not the first time that John addresses this. And by the way, it won't be the last time. John's going to bring it up over and over as we go through the following the rest of the chapters of 1 John. Back in chapter 2, verses 7 through 14, the context or the focus of fellowship in chapter 2 was fellowship. And if you and I are in true fellowship with God, according to John, we will be in true fellowship with our brother and sister in Christ. And so that was kind of the focus in chapter 2. The context here in chapter 3 is really, what does it mean to love one another? What does it look like? And then he's going to close with the blessings that are inherent in loving one another. So the very first thing we're going to look at is the reminder to love one another. Verse 11, chapter 3. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The beginning. You might say, well, what beginning are you talking about, John? Are you talking about their beginning as new believers? You know, they just entered into a relationship with the Lord, and certainly that is true. You know, once you become born again believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of the family of God. You have siblings now, spiritual siblings. So it could that could be what he is talking about. He could be talking about the beginning of the gospel story, Jesus' ministry. And certainly Jesus Christ gave a whole new meaning to what does it mean to love one another as he exampled that for us. It could even be talking about the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation. Because even in the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament's, some people, you know, they talk, I don't like reading the Old Testament. It's all blood and gore and sacrifices and all that stuff. But, you know, love is mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, in Leviticus 19, that's when Israel was just becoming a nation. The Lord God told Moses to tell the people of Israel, he said, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." And so even from the beginning as a nation, God was saying, you need to love your brother and your sister. What's really interesting to me, I like doing this. I have a good friend named John. He actually wrote a book about first mentions in the Bible. It's kind of called the law of first mention. When you read something in the Bible, the first time it's mentioned, it's usually significant. And there's a reason why it's mentioned. Those are great Bible studies, by the way. Well, the first time love is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. That's the very first time love is mentioned. And it's this, when God told Abraham, he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." There's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, "whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." That was a foreshadowing or a type of God's love when our Heavenly Father would offer his only begotten son on Mount Calvary, which, by the way, is the same place. Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, they're the same place. And so this was a picture, that first mention of love is a picture of what Jesus Christ would do thousands of years later. The next thing that John wants to address is the contrast between love and hate. And it's there in verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Here you have two siblings, two men, two boys, so they grew up as boys, and they had the same parents. So it's not like one was disadvantaged, you know, or one just grew up on the wrong side. They had the same parents. They had the same upbringing. They both literally did worship God. They both worshiped God. Even Cain worshiped God. But there's every indication that God instructed how he was to be worshiped, and that was through a blood sacrifice. You might say, I don't remember reading that before that in the Bible. Well, if you recall, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They took fig leaves and they covered their nakedness with fig leaves. It probably wouldn't have been very comfortable because the fig leaves have the kind of a fuzzy thing on them. Anyways, but that's what they did. They covered themselves. They tried to cover over their own nakedness. And what did God do? God provided tunics for them. Where did he get the tunics? I believe he sacrificed a lamb. And he taught them, this is the price of sin. Blood, there's blood. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. And so God, I think, instructed them how he was to be worshipped, because we see that Abel, he offered a sacrifice of a firstborn lamb from the flock. Where did he learn that? And I think he learned that through that first sacrifice, or that first lamb whose blood was shed there for Adam and Eve to cover over their nakedness. And so Abel sacrificed this firstborn lamb from the flock, and the Bible says the Lord accepted his sacrifice. But Cain offered the fruit of the ground. And what's interesting is not even the first fruits. It just says he offered the fruit of the ground, and the Lord did not accept his offering. And more than likely, envy took, it just started, you know, it took hold, I should say, in Cain's heart. Envy did. And he became angry and even became depressed. And God spoke to Cain and warned Cain that sin was crouching at the door, waiting to rule over him. Well, Cain's anger turned to hatred towards Abel. His hatred was left unchecked, and it did in fact rule over him. And hatred turned to murder, and he killed his brother, the first murder in the Bible. And John is saying here, why did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain's unrighteousness was highlighted against the backdrop of Abel's righteousness. You know, my wife and I, we've done craft sales. My wife sells purses and things like that. We've also sold jewelry. And one of the things I learned about jewelry is if you really want to, well, same with any craft, but basically if you're laying out something for people to look at and you really want them to catch their eye on it, you put it like a, in the case of like nice shiny jewelry, you put a black velvet or black, you know, velour background, and then you have these nice, and you have good lighting, and those jewels or those gems or whatever, they just pop because there's this background, this dark background behind it. Well, that dark background, that Abel's righteousness was like a background, and here Cain's unrighteousness popped out, and he became angry and killed Abel. The next thing that John mentions here in verse 13 is don't get caught off guard by hatred. Look at verse 13. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." This last week, I read an article by a guy by the name of Pastor Andrew Brunson. Maybe that name sounds familiar to you. He and his wife were Americans living in Turkey, and they had started churches there in Turkey. They had a house of prayer that they had formed, and they were working with refugees. So, I mean, they were doing ministry there in Turkey, and at one point, he and his wife were both arrested. His wife was in jail for 2 weeks. He ended up staying in jail for 2 years. He was in prison for 2 years, and I'm reading this article that he wrote. And he says in his article that he thought he was strong when he went into this situation. But in his own words, he said, "Persecution almost knocked me out." And this article that he wrote, it's a warning to the church in the West that persecution is coming. Man, don't marvel if the world hates you. He points out that we Christians here in the West, that we're the exception, not the rule when it comes to persecution. There's many people, they accept Christ as their Savior, and it's pretty much a death warrant for them. Or at least, if nothing else, an imprisonment or some kind of persecution. There's a bubble that we've been living in. But as Pastor Brunson points out, that bubble is about to burst. And he's very concerned for the church, especially the church in the United States. He's very concerned that, like him, we won't be prepared when that persecution comes. Not if, but when that persecution comes. And as I was reading this article, he says there's two issues that he thinks will drive persecution. And the first thing is the exclusivity of Jesus' salvation. You know, Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life, right? And there's a lot of people say, well, you know, he's one of many ways, or, you know, you can worship different gods. No, for you and I that are born-again believers, we're fundamental Christians, we know that Jesus is the only answer. Well, that's going to cause friction. It probably already does in a lot of situations. So that's the one issue that he thinks will drive persecution. The second one, and I think we're starting to see this, is that Jesus demands obedience from his followers in a number of areas that are hotly contested in our culture, such as sexual morality, gender identity, marriage, family, life, and biblical justice. This is what he thinks is going to be what's going to drive persecution in the United States. And then it's not just a bad news article, but he's like, this is what we should do. And this is his warning to the church. What he thinks we should do, the first thing he thinks we should do is to talk about persecution. He says it needs to be on our radar. We need to be aware of it and then plan for it. Because guys, it's coming. The second thing he says we need to do is to read scriptures. Read about people that have been persecuted. There have been many people that have been persecuted in the Bible. What does the Bible not only give their lives and their examples, but what does the Bible teach about persecution? And so we need to be in the Word preparing. He also says we need to pray for strength now before it happens. And then he says we need to learn from other persecuted believers. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of common sense, right? Talk about, be aware of it, you know, read the Bible, pray, you know, learn. Listen, this comes from a pastor who was in full-time ministry, serving in the mission field, doing all, this is him, and he's like, man, I wasn't ready. Man, what a wake-up call for us to be prepared for persecution. Well, how close are you and I to the type of persecution that Pastor Brunson and his wife experienced? How close are we? I want to read two articles that were very recent. They were actually from last week. One of them says this, and this is the title of the article, ESG scores, similar to China's social credit system designed to transform society. And I just got a few paragraphs I want to read out of it. Think tank director says environmental, social, and governance, or ESG, scores effectively grade social responsibility for entities ranging from corporations to governments. Factors like reliance on renewable energy sources or the strength of diversity policies can influence ESG scores. The point of it is to transform all of society, not just to transform what happens inside the walls of some big corporation. Justin Haskins, the director of the Socialism Research Center and editorial director at the Heartland Institute. He says this, if you want to transform society through a social credit scoring system, you can do a lot of that through corporations and banks and financial institutions in Wall Street. But at some point, you're probably going to have to apply that to individuals as well. The average American has no power to force these companies to stop doing this, Haskins added. You're going to be impacted whether you like it or not, and the rules could change at any time. So the point of that is your and my Christian convictions could eventually prevent us from buying and selling because our score, our ESG, our social credit score is too low. It's already happening. China's already doing this. How close are we to persecution? Here's the last article I want to read to you. And this is the title of it. Middle schooler, okay, junior high, right? Middle schooler worried sexual harassment accusations for using wrong pronouns could shatter college chances. A Wisconsin middle schooler who was accused of sexual harassment for misgendering a classmate said he is afraid for his future if the Title IX violation is not removed from his record. Rosemary Rabideau told Fox News Digital she received a phone call from the school's principal saying she would be receiving an email with sexual harassment allegations against her son, Braden. I immediately thought, sexual harassment, that's rape. That's incest. That's inappropriate touching. Even grotesque language could go that far. And when I asked him what my son did, he said that he did not use the correct pronouns. Braden is one of three Wisconsin students facing sexual harassment charges from their middle school over accusations they used incorrect pronouns when addressing a fellow student. How close are we to persecution? Your Christian convictions could eventually earn you criminal charges. We're very close, guys. Don't marvel if the world hates you because it hated Christ Jesus first. That's just the ugly truth. And I think real concrete forms of persecution, they are starting to show up, as these articles point out. Well, against that backdrop of hatred, John is now talking about loving one another. Loving one another, he says in verse 14, is the test of the new life. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life. Jesus said this, John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You give your heart to Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life at that point. And because of this, it's a given that we're going to love our brethren. Paul even said this in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So if you and I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a given that we're going to love one another. Now, the Word of God, you know, it's a light, right? I mean, if you have an area in your life and you're really not sure what to do or how to navigate something, the best thing you can do is not go to your unsaved friend and say, can you give me some advice? Your best thing to do is get in the Word of God. What does God's Word say about it? Because there's answers for life in the Bible. So the Word of God's a light, but it's not only a light, it's a mirror. It's a mirror to reveal to you and me our hearts. And as we're reading this, it says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Well, the question then is, what if I'm struggling with loving another brother or sister in the Lord? You know, we read that and then we look at our own life and go, oh, whoa. There's something missing there. So what if I'm struggling to love a brother or sister in the Lord? Well, it's pretty simple. Do something about it. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about how to confront a brother that sinned against you. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And then he goes on, what if he doesn't hear you? What if he doesn't receive? And there's steps to take. Matthew 18, it's a perfect model for you and I to address those kind of issues. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you have an issue, you know, you're reading scriptures where John's talking about loving one another, and you go, well, wait a minute, I've got an issue in my life. There's a relationship where, man, I'm struggling to love that brother or sister in the Lord. What do you do about it? Well, be the one to change. But they need to change. No, why don't you be the one to change? Why don't you be the one to yield? Why don't you be the one to bless? Now, it doesn't mean you have to be their best friend. You have to go hang out with them all the time, okay? That's not what that is. Although I will add this, eventually, that brother or sister that you're at odds with, we're going to be in heaven together. And heaven's a big place, maybe, you know, but we're going to be together. We're going to be around the throne worshiping the Lord. Now, I think at this point, at that point, man, that flesh is gone, that sin nature, it's just gone. And we'll be in perfection there worshiping around the throne. I think all those other things in the light of Jesus Christ is like, who cares? I can't believe I even let that bug me, you know? I think, honestly, that's the way it's going to be. The point that I'm trying to get across is what Paul says in Romans 12:21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And don't let anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, don't let those things take root in the soil of your heart, because those roots are going to grow into weeds. And those weeds are going to take over eventually. If you don't do anything about it, they're going to take over and they're going to choke out anything good in your heart. It'll happen. That's what happened to Cain. The end result of unchecked hate is right there in the second half of verse 14. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus pointed out on the Sermon on the Mount that murder and hatred, they have the same source. It's our heart. It's a heart issue. Now, granted, if you have someone that you're struggling with, that you're hating or something, they probably hope that you don't kill them, right? Maybe they don't like that you hate them, but they definitely don't want you to kill them. Carrying out a murder does far more damage, and it incurs greater guilt. But the reality, as Jesus is pointing out, is in God's economy, in God's eyes, hatred and murder, they're morally equivalent, because it's a heart issue. It comes from the same issue in the heart. And if hatred is left unchecked, given the opportunity, it can result in actual murder. Now, what he's saying here does not mean that a murderer cannot be forgiven. It's not the unforgivable sin. Look at the Apostle Paul, who was responsible for the deaths of lots of Christians before he came to faith in the Lord. He was forgiven. Think about King David, who literally arranged the death of the Hittite. I forgot his first name, but anyways, you know, Bathsheba's wife, Uriah the Hittite. Thank you. He was forgiven. So that's not what this is saying. But what he's saying is the person who hates and the murderer, they abide, or as we talked about before, abiding means fellowship. They are in fellowship with death, the ugliness of death. But the true believer in Christ Jesus is in fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have eternal life. So it's like you can't be in both places at the same time. In verse 16 now, John gives us our example for loving one another. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, Jesus, of course, literally laid down his physical life. I mean, he literally died, physically died for you and I on the cross. And there may come a time when you and I are called to literally lay down our physical life for a brother or sister in Christ. That happened just last week in California, where a shooter came into a church, and one of the guys there, you know, he laid down his life physically to stop the shooter. It could happen. Someone could walk in here right now with a gun, and we could be in that kind of a situation. The time may come for you and I to literally lay down our physical life for someone. But besides the fact that Jesus laid down his physical life, he also laid down his life in so many ways as a pattern for you and I to follow. Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Man, serving someone, that is, many times, that's laying down your life for someone else. Putting their needs ahead of your own. Putting them ahead of yourself. Let me ask you this rhetorically. Do you expect people to serve you? I mean, is that kind of your mindset anywhere you go? It's like, I'm here, you know, bless me, serve me, you know, cater to my needs. Or do you live to serve others? Because that's what Jesus did. That was his example. That's all he did, was live to serve others. He never said, hey, what about me? Or, you know, take care of my needs first, then you can take. He never did that. His life was completely to serve others. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says this: therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Think about that. Jesus invested in the church, and it was a very costly investment. It was his own blood. He literally has skin in the game. He literally has skin in the game. Let me ask you this. Are you invested in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have skin in the game? You care about what happens to them. The Apostle Paul lived to serve his brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, in Philippians 2:17, he said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The drink offering, if you're not familiar with it, it's part of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And they would literally take a thing of wine and pour it out onto the altar. Pour it out, and it would completely, nothing would be left. It would just be poured out, and it would evaporate into the heat of the flames. That is how Paul lived his life. He says, man, my whole life is a drink offering. He completely expended himself for the sake of others. And he did it joyfully. He did it joyfully. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. You know, I can think of my life and go, you know, I remember that one time. Man, I really laid down my life for somebody. I really poured myself out for me. Man, whew, I remember that time. Great. It's great if you did that, right? Awesome. I pray that that's your testimony. But you know what else Paul says? He says, I die daily. Daily. It's not just a one-time deal. It's a lifestyle of dying to yourself. Now in verse 17, John gives a practical example of how to love one another. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what's the first step that you and I need to do? Practical advice. How do I love my brother and sister in Christ? What's the first thing I should do? Well, the very first thing we should do, open your eyes. Look around. See the needs. If you see, you know, see your brother and sister's needs. You know, to be honest with you, sometimes we're unaware of a need. You know, we find out after the fact that somebody was really struggling. They never said anything to you. You never saw it. And it's like, oh, man, I wish I could have helped, but they never said anything. I didn't know. You're not accountable for what you don't know, okay? If you weren't aware of it, you're not accountable for that. Sometimes we're unaware of the need. But in this case, as John is saying, you're aware of it, okay? You see your brother's needs. And the thing is, some people are so self-centered and so self-focused, they don't see anybody else's needs. They just see themselves. Oh, man, you know, I'm being neglected or this or my, you know, my needs aren't being met and stuff. And they're so focused on themselves that they never look up and go, oh, wow, that person has a need as well. So the very first thing you and I need to do is open our eyes. Look around. Do you see a brother and sister in Christ? You know, sometimes when I'm an observer. I'm a people observer. I know my mom told me when I was a little kid, I wouldn't recommend this for you young parents, but this was early 60s. My mom would go to a grocery store, and I love watching people so much. She'd leave me in the shopping cart outside of the store while she went in shopping, and I would just sit there. Look, seriously, I mean, she tells me that story, and she got scolded for it many times by people. But she said, you just love watching people. And it's true. I'm an observer. I like watching people. And why did I bring that up? I have no idea.
Open your eyes.
Open your eyes. Yeah. There you go. Look around. Okay, there we go. Thank you, Teresa. She brought me back to. Sometimes I look around and, you know, I see someone comes in and I see that, man, they don't look very joyful, or maybe there's even a tear in their eye, or they're standing by themselves. I hate it when I see people standing by themselves at church. They have nobody to talk to. I go, wow, I need to go talk to that person. I need to make them feel welcome because nobody else is doing it. You and I, we need to have that mindset. We need to open our eyes and look. I wonder if that person needs to be encouraged this morning. I wonder if they need prayer. Just say hello to them. So open your eyes. That's the first step. The second step is consider your resources. Now, I think in some cases this is talking about monetary, but it's not, doesn't necessarily have to be money. It could be, but it could also be your time. Time is a valuable resource. Do you have available time to give to somebody else, to serve somebody else? Your time. Maybe it's your ability. Somebody is struggling with something and you know you have the ability to do it. Man, whew, there's an opportunity. It's funny, it's over the years of being in ministry, I know this has happened many times, and people come up to me and go, Pastor, so-and-so, or this situation, there's a need in this situation, and I think the church should meet that need. And I'm thinking, that's great that you shared it with me, but I didn't see it. You did. Maybe you should. You're the one that's bringing it up. Maybe you should meet that need, because maybe that's the Lord just revealing it to you. But anyways, consider your resources. It could be time. It could be your ability. Maybe it's just companionship. Maybe do you have an open enough heart to allow other people in that you can be a friend to somebody? So you need to ask yourself, do I have the ability or the resources to meet the need? If you do, that's awesome. There's another step, by the way. And that is meet the need. It's pretty simple. Meet the need. That is love in practice. That's what John is saying here. You know, and it's not like it's something that he just says and there's no example. God the Father, our Heavenly Father, saw your and my greatest need. He was aware of it. He saw it. Our need was salvation. We needed to be redeemed because we were sinners. We were in the muck of this world. And he saw our need, and he was the only one with the ability to meet our need. And guess what he did? He met our need. He came to send his son to die on the cross for us. There's an example for you and I to follow. But John says this, however, if we see our brother and our sister in Christ and we see their need, and we have the ability or the resource to meet the need, but we choose not to meet the need, what does the Bible say? Verse 17, the Bible says we've shut up our heart from them. Our heart. That word heart in verse 17, it's referring to your compassion. And shutting up the heart in the Greek, it's a pretty descriptive term, and it means to slam the door of your compassion on someone. You saw the need, you had the resources, but you were just indifferent. Let someone else do it. I mean, there's more people around that could do that. And you ignored it. That's slamming the door of your compassion. And in this case, John says, man, if that's the case, how does the love of God abide in you? A God who meets needs, a God who sees needs, has the ability, and he does something about it. How does the love of God abide in us if we just blow off those needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And John's not scolding. I love what he says here. My little children. I mean, that's kind of a calming thing. You know, he doesn't say, you losers. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Why does he say little children? The picture right away for me is like a parent. Those of you that are parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Your child ain't, I mean, they're an angel, right? Our kids were the beautifulest babies that God ever created on the face of this planet. They were the sweetest kids. No, they weren't exactly. You know, parents, you have to teach your children to think about other people. You have to. Because if you don't, they won't. You have to teach them how to share. You have to teach them how to be compassionate, because they won't do that on their own, because they are sinners. Cute little, beautiful little, kissable little sinners. They are. I hate to say it. I see the little babies and go, oh, they're so cute. I want to kiss that little sinner. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. I've never said that to a new mother. I think it, but no, I don't say it. Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Listen, there's a big difference between thinking about doing something, knowing about doing something, even talking about doing something, and actually doing it. There's a big difference. Here's a quick reality check for us. Listen, if we will not help a brother or sister in Christ in this way that we've just been talking about, it's pretty likely that we're also not going to lay down our lives for them when that time comes. It's pretty likely that we won't, because our heart's not there. And in that case, all that we're talking about is just a nice platitude. It's a nice thing to think about. It's a good moral to think about, to dwell on. It's a nice thought, but it's not the reality. It's not the reality. And to take it a step further, knowing the need, you see the need, you have the ability to meet that need, whatever it is. You have the resources, the opportunity, whatever. But you decide not to meet that need. Being indifferent, it's sin. It's sin. It literally is sin. It's not like it's an option for you. It's sin if you don't do it. In fact, James says this in chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Man, if God shows something to you and you don't meet that need and you know and you know you have that, man, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, that's the negative aspect. If I could end the sermon now, we'd all go home bummed out, wouldn't we? I mean, I'd go home bummed out because, man, I'm a loser. But how about some positive? And that's where the rest of this chapter takes. The positive aspect. And here's the first thing. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Well, the answer is, there are blessings inherent in loving one another. And that's what his focus is on now. The four blessings of loving one another. What's the very first blessing? It's assurance before God, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Listen, our relationship with others affects our relationship with God. Remember what I quoted earlier where Jesus said, hey, if you've got something against your brother and you're coming to church, you're offering a sacrifice, man, leave the sacrifice there. Don't go through the motions. Go and get reconciled with that person. I'm paraphrasing, but you know what I'm talking about. It's in Matthew 5, verse 24. If we are walking in love and we're being used by the Lord to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we are fulfilling his commandment then we are fulfilling his commandment that we love one another, and by this we know we are of the truth. We can have that assurance before God. Listen, Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9, verse 41. He said, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Sometimes we think about giving to someone, it's such a sacrifice, and you know, there's a reward in it. There's going to be a blessing. You may not get it the moment you give it, but it's coming. It's coming. And listen, there's a reward even in simply refreshing a brother and sister. I mean, drink of water, that's nothing. Just refreshing someone, there's a reward in that. There's a blessing in that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love in which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, having ministered and continuing to minister, that's a lifestyle of ministering. That's a lifestyle of serving one another. God will not forget it. He will not forget that. But the reality is, sometimes we can feel condemned. I know I have before. I know there's times when I have missed an opportunity to serve someone. I didn't slam the door of my heart, you know, on that person. I wasn't being indifferent, but the reality is somehow I did miss the need. I tell you, I feel terrible after when I realized that. It's like, oh, man, I blew it. The beautiful thing here is God knows your heart. He knows your sincerity. Now, there's a flip side of that. He also knows your lack of sincerity, right? He knows when you make excuses in your own heart. Well, I can't do that because, you know, he knows whether it's real or not, right? He'll know. He knows our heart. But the point is, don't base your assurance before God on your feelings. Don't base it on your feelings, because our hearts can deceive us. You know, sometimes we think we're obeying God's commands, while in reality, our faith isn't followed through with actions. We feel really good about ourselves, but the reality is, it's a false feeling. Or, on the flip side of that, you know, Satan wants to rob you of your joy. I mean, he's out to steal our joy. He's out to steal your confidence and assurance of your salvation. And we can sometimes walk around in defeat. Like, man, I blew it. And sometimes that feeling of defeat, that emotion, we walk around and it's like, God can't use me anymore. I'm not good enough. I'm a louse. You know, I'm a loser and everything. And we can feel really bad about ourselves. That's a false feeling too. It's a false feeling. What a blessing to know that God knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. In fact, he knows your heart and my heart better than we do. So that blessing, one of the blessings is just that assurance. The second blessing is answered prayer. Look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Later on in chapter 5, he's going to say this in verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him. Isn't that good news? Woo! I want that new fishing boat, man. We want that cabin on the lake, right, man? Woo! Man, God's going to answer those prayers. The answer is yes and amen. Amen. Can I get an amen? No, just kidding. My wife probably would. Amen. It's almost like a trick verse, okay, to be honest with you. I mean, God's not in the habit of tricking people, but listen, if you're abiding in fellowship with God, you got a right relationship with him, and you have a right relationship with those around you. You're loving one another as we're commanded to do. If your heart is not to be served, but to serve someone, I got a really strong feeling. I could be wrong, but I got a really strong feeling your prayers are probably not going to be selfish prayers. They're probably not going to be self-centered. You're probably going to be praying in accordance with God's will. Lord, there's this need. Man, Lord, can we meet that need? Or can, you know, God's going to answer those prayers. The answer is yes. And maybe, per se, because, you know, we are commanded to pray, not to be anxious about anything, but to pray for everything. I've prayed for a new vehicle before. I've prayed for a better situation or a better job. I mean, I've prayed for those things, right? Does that mean we're not supposed to? No, we're supposed to pray for everything. And if your prayer is for yourself, and if you are truly abiding in fellowship with God, you're going to trust your Father with the answer. You're not going to get all bummed out if the answer's no, or maybe it's not yet. Father does know best. When you're in that relationship, that beautiful relationship with the Lord, it's like, Lord, I'm bringing these needs before you, but if you don't answer it, I know you still love me. And you probably have a better plan. Maybe you have a better way of, or you know what's ahead of me. And then just to rest in that, that's a blessing. That's truly a blessing. On the flip side of that, it seems like there's always a flip side, right? Not walking in love, it can actually hinder your prayer life. It really can. In fact, Peter even addresses that in the context of marriages. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Man, if you're in a bad relationship with your spouse and you know, you're not dealing with it, and your prayers are hindered according to scriptures. So answered prayer is the second blessing of loving one another. The third blessing is abiding in fellowship. And as I mentioned a couple times now, fellowship in past weeks, fellowship equates with joy. When you're in fellowship with God, man, that's joy. There's joy there. When you're in fellowship with one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's joy in that relationship. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. Listen, our relationship with God, in the diagram there, it's a vertical relationship, right? Between you and I and our Heavenly Father, our relationship with God, that's vertical. Our relationship with one another here, it's horizontal, right? Because we're all on the same plane, right? We're all at the same level at the foot of the cross, basically. You can't have a right vertical relationship without the horizontal being right. You can't. You're deceiving yourself. If you think, oh, I've got this beautiful relationship with God, but I hate my brother and sister. I'm not going to, you know, I'm indifferent. I don't care about them. Your relationship, there's something's off, okay? And you won't have a right relationship, a right horizontal relationship, without first having a right vertical relationship. There's some ministries that go out there and, you know, all their purpose is social gospel, you know, and we're to meet people's needs. And there's ministries that meet people's needs, but they forget about that vertical relationship, a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's got to be both. It's got to be both. If we have one area right, but we're lacking in the other, we will not be in fellowship with God. I mean, that's just the reality. But, and here's the good news, when both relationships are right, you've got a right relationship with the Lord. Your vertical relationship's good. Your horizontal relationship, you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your life is going to be fruitful, and it's going to be joyful. There's going to be joy there. The fruitful life is a joyful life. And then the last blessing here in verse 24, second half of verse 24, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So if we've put our trust in the Lord, if we're loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, if we're loving our brother and sister in deed and in truth, then the abiding Holy Spirit, the fruit of the abiding Holy Spirit, is going to be evident in your life. What is the fruit? Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we need that in our relationships, don't we, with one another? We just need to be kind to one another. We need to be long-suffering, patient with one another, good, and just polite to people. Sometimes we treat people, you know, much worse than that. And I love the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. You know, you can't undo, or it's not undo, you can't overdo being peaceful. You can't overdo loving someone, okay? You can't overdo, you can't be overly kind or overly faithful to someone. It's like, stop being so faithful, man, you know, quit being so faithful. You can't, there's no law against it. There's nothing to stop you from doing those things. And when you're in my vertical relationship with the light where the Lord is right in our horizontal relationship with one another, there's going to be fruit in our lives. And if it's not, if one of those is out of kilter, there won't be fruit. And there won't be joy either. Well, we've been encouraged this morning once more, and again, John's going to bring it up again, to love one another. And hopefully by now this morning, we've been shown how to do this practically. And we've also been encouraged with the blessings of loving one another. Listen, when we leave the door of this building this morning, there's a lot of hatred out there. Maybe Rochester's kind of a, you know, Rochester's Rochester, okay? It's everybody's nice. It's the Minnesota nice city, right? Everybody's nice to each other and stuff. Medical city, you know, you have a heart attack. There's going to be five people that run over. Three of them are specialists. Two are nurses. They're going to take care of you, right? So maybe we're in a little bit of a bubble here. But the reality is the world hates you and I. And when we step out these doors, man, it's like we're out in the den of lions again once more. How important is it for that to not be in the fellowship here? You know what I'm saying? How much more important? And I'll even go a step further in our families, in our marriages. Your spouse, your child, your parent, your brother, your son, they're not your enemies. They're not. You have one enemy. He's a killer, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. He's out to steal your joy. We have one enemy. Now, we have people that are tools of the devil. I mean, they're used by the devil, but they are not your enemy. They've been deceived. They've been blinded. And so, you know, we've got enough hatred out in this world. Let's not bring it into this fellowship. Let's not bring it into our families, and certainly let's not bring it into our marriages. It's just so important. I pray for you and I, is for me too, that we stand in stark contrast to the hate around us. That against that backdrop, man, there are people like, whoa, man, those people are loving. Now, they're going to hate you for it. I'm sorry. They're going to persecute you, okay? It's not like the world's going to be a happy place now because you're a loving person. No, the world's going to hate you because they hated Jesus Christ. But man, I don't want to be part of that. I want to stand as a stark contrast to that in my life. I hope that's your prayer too this morning. I'm going to close us with John 13, verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if we're doing those things, people are going to recognize it. It's because it stands out in stark contrast to this world around us.